Welcome to the midweek Bible study here at the Christian Center. Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can be in your word tonight. We can be going through it from Genesis to Revelation. Thank you for speaking to our hearts through the different passages as we're back in the Old Testament, as we see that you are the same God and that you do not change, how you are just and holy, but you are also merciful and loving. And so I pray that you give us clear minds tonight as we dive into these chapters. And I pray that you would also help us to have open hearts that we would receive from you too. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a study, a series we're going through called Through the Bible. And it's basically going through the Bible in about a year. We're taking large chunks as we're going through it. The first week we did the first 11 chapters of Genesis, where we looked at four major events, and this is a good way to remember the book of Genesis. You have creation, the fall of man, the flood, and nations. And so in the first couple of chapters, God creating the heavens and the earth, and then man rebelling against God, sinning against him, and then the flood of Noah's day, and then after that, the repopulation of the world under Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then the second section of the book of Genesis, chapter 12 through chapter 50, is four people. So you can see four events, four people. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And this is the people that God chose that he would reveal himself to the world through. And so he called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees to come over into what is the land of Canaan or present-day Israel. And he gave him a promise that he would inherit that land and that he would make him a great nation and that he would bless the entire world through one of his descendants. And that, of course, we know to be the Messiah. And that same promise or those same promises were given to Abraham's son Isaac, and also to Isaac's son Jacob. And then in the book of Genesis, though, as we've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, Joseph is spoken a lot of, and it was through Joseph that they went from Canaan down into Egypt because of a famine that was in the land. And so that's how the children of Israel ended up in Egypt, and that's where we take it here in the book of Exodus. They're down there at this time. And so if we take a look at kind of an overview of what we're going to be looking at tonight and next week, we've got the Exodus, and that is taken from a Greek word which simply means departure. And so it's the story of God bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. And of course, he does that with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm as he brings plagues upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And then we're going to be looking tonight at these first 18 chapters as we look at the Passover, which was instituted at the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, and the crossing of the Red Sea, and then Moses and the children of Israel, this great nation, on their way to Mount Sinai to receive, which we're going to be looking at next week, the law from God, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Covenant, and then the tabernacle, this portable worship sanctuary, how they would approach God through the sacrificial system. And of course, that would take a priesthood, those that would be mediators between God and men and men to God. And so that's what the book of Exodus has. Basically, what we're doing, God promised to Abraham that he would make him a great nation, that he would give him that land, but a famine took him down into Egypt. Now we're seeing them come out of Egypt on their way to the promised land. That's basically where we're at, okay? So we look here at chapter 1, where we have a list of the sons of Jacob that came down, chapter 1 of Exodus, verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So we've passed Joseph in that generation. So we're moving on to their descendants. They've grown from a small group of people of 70 into really tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, we're going to see when they leave Egypt. So they've grown into a mighty clan. We read in verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. You remember the Pharaoh in Joseph's day was very favorable towards Joseph and his family, but now we have a new king who didn't know Joseph. Verse 9, and he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. And so you can imagine if Egypt is attacked, there are so many Hebrew people. If they join the enemy, that the Egyptians are going to be outnumbered. And so the king of Egypt is saying, this is not a good thing. We need to do something about it. So verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And so they were trying to put them under their thumb, so to speak. And yet the more they made life hard on the children of Israel, the more they seemed to multiply. And so Pharaoh comes up with a plan. I know how we can thin these guys out. He goes and he talks to the Hebrew midwives, the ladies who help the Hebrew women deliver their babies. And so he commanded the Hebrew midwives that when the Hebrew women are giving birth, if it's a male child, put it to death. It was kind of a subtle way to thin out the males out of Israel. But the Hebrew midwives, they feared God and they wouldn't do that. And so when Pharaoh came to the Hebrew midwives, they simply said, look, these Hebrew women, they give birth really fast. By the time we get there, they already have the child. And so what Pharaoh did is he told his men, whenever you see a little baby male Hebrew child, take him and throw him into the river. And so not so subtle anymore. Now it's very overt. And so this is the stage, the setting in which Moses is born, where the little baby boys are going to be killed. And so Moses' mom naturally is fearing for the life of her little baby. And that's where we move and take it up in chapter 2. It says chapter 2, verse 1, and a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So we can see right here that Moses is a descendant of Levi, son of Jacob. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Now, honestly, moms, isn't every child that's born a beautiful child? But here, her baby was definitely a beautiful child. Verse 3, but when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Verse 4, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Now, this has turned out to be a good deal for Moses' mom. You know, not only is she not losing her child, she's getting paid to raise him until he's weaned, and then she has to give him up. But that's better than losing him. Losing his life. It says in verse 10, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, which means drawn out, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Now 40 years pass. Okay, we're shifting ahead 40 years in Moses' life. Verse 11, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us?
Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And so Moses, seeking to make life easier on his brethren, when he saw one of his own brethren being mistreated, he went and, trying to fix it, ended up killing the Egyptian. And so when this became known, Pharaoh wants to kill him. He has to get out of Egypt, and so he flees to the land of Midian. Now, from where Israel was in Goshen in Egypt down to Midian, going down to the Sinai Peninsula, if you will. And he goes and he meets up with a man named Jethro, who was a priest of Midian, and he had 7 daughters. And Moses ends up marrying one of those 7 daughters, Zipporah. And they end up having a couple of kids. And so Moses is just a shepherd out there taking care of his father-in-law's flocks. And so time goes by. In fact, another 40 years ends up going by. But then at this time, God is going to send Moses back to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel. Look at the end of chapter 2, beginning from verse 23. It says, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So God is seeing what's going on, and now God is acting. It's time. It's time to bring Israel out of Egypt. It's time to bring Israel back into the land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God speaks to Moses now in chapter 3. It says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. Now, notice this, and we're familiar, I think, with this passage where God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. But notice in verse 2, it says, the angel of the Lord, okay? This is a phrase that's used a number of times in the Old Testament. And rather than looking at it, well, this is just one of God's angels, it's the angel or the messenger of Jehovah or of Yahweh. Because we see in a number of passages, this one included, that though he's referred to as the angel of the Lord, he speaks as God. Okay, so this is a messenger of Jehovah or a revelation of God. They refer to it as a theophany, a manifestation of God. Because God is spirit and he is invisible. But this is God revealing himself now as he speaks to Moses. Again, verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Notice again, God is seeing the plight of his people, okay? He's hearing their cries. He knows their sorrows, and now he is acting. He is coming to fulfill that promise again that he gave to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob to finally bring them up into the land. Why now? Why now? Because the time is right to bring them up into the land of Canaan. In fact, back in the book of Genesis, in case the thought goes through your mind as we read about these other nations, and maybe thinking, well, that doesn't seem fair. I mean, we're just taking the Canaanites who are already there and we're just getting rid of them when God's bringing his people up in there. When God speaks to Abraham back in Genesis, he says specifically, it's going to be 4 generations
because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's like God is giving time for these people either to repent or for their iniquities to come to the place of judgment when he in holiness and righteousness brings his judgment upon them and using his people to do that and thus fulfilling this promise and bringing them into the land. In verse 9, it says, "Now therefore," as God continues, "behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Verse 11, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' So he said, 'I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have come, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.' Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," and they say to me, "What is his name?" What shall I say to them?'" Verse 14, "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" I am is the Hebrew word Aya, and it's from this root that God's personal name, Jehovah or Yahweh, comes from, okay? I am simply means to be. God's personal name, Jehovah, means the existing one. In other words, the one who has always been, currently is, and always will be, the I am. And you probably remember passages in the Gospel of John where Jesus likened this name or referenced this name to himself. When he spoke about Abraham to the Jews and said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day," and he saw it and was glad, and they said, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And remember, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." What did they do? They picked up stones to kill him. Why? Because they knew he was identifying himself with God, the I am of the burning bush. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane where they came to arrest Jesus, and he said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Remember what he said? I am. Now, in our translations, it says, "I am he," but notice "he" is in italics because it's not there in the text. It's simply "I am." And what happened to the people? They fell back to the ground. Why? Because he spoke in power. He spoke forth that name, that divine name, the root again, Aya, of Yahweh or Jehovah. And so tell them that "I am" has sent me to you. "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel,'" verse 15, notice this, "'the Lord God of your fathers.'" Do you see that in verse 15 where it says Lord? It's in all caps. It's about 6,500 times in the Old Testament like that. That's showing us that it's God's personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. So he's saying, "Say to the children of Israel, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." This is my name, the one who always has been, the one who presently is, everything that they need him to be, and the one who always will be there for them. Interesting point here. This is the proof text, verse 15, that Jesus pointed back to when he was talking with the Sadducees. You remember the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. In fact, the Sadducees only put weight in the first five books of the what we call our Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, Exodus being number two in the list. And so Jesus said to the Sadducees that they erred, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he referenced this passage that God said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. If you notice how that's worded, it's not "I was Abraham's God back when he used to exist." No, Abraham still exists. He's just in a different place. And so this is that text that Jesus referred back to here in verse 15. And so Moses continues to talk with God as he's getting instructions on going back to Egypt. And yet Moses is hesitant in doing so. He doesn't feel like he's really up for the task. We come into chapter 4. Verse 1, and then it says, "Then Moses answered and said, 'But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, "The Lord does not appear to you."'" That is when Moses goes to the children of Israel. Verse 2, "So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' Then he said, 'A rod.'" So this would be Moses' shepherd's staff that he had.
And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. And then verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and that a God of Jacob has appeared to you. And so God is giving Moses some supernatural miracles to be able to go back to the children of Israel and say, look, God really has spoken to me. But Moses again continues on and says, you know what, I don't really speak that good. And so finally God says, look, okay, Aaron's going to be your spokesman, your brother Aaron, but you need to tell him what to say. And so they make their way back there, and he meets up with Aaron. They come to the children of Israel and tell him all that's taken place. We come to the end of chapter 4, beginning from verse 30, and we read, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. This was a good day. This is the response of God to their cries. God has come to rescue us. And so they worship God at this point. Now in chapter 5, Moses goes before Pharaoh. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Defiance here, arrogant defiance. Who is the Lord? Well, Pharaoh's going to find out who the Lord is, isn't he? And now keep this in mind, that the Lord could wipe Pharaoh out instantly, but he chooses not to do that, and he chooses not to do that for a specific purpose. But God is going to show himself to Pharaoh by his power in bringing the plagues upon Egypt. And so what happens here in chapter 5 is Pharaoh basically is saying, you know what? Children of Israel have too much time on their hands to think that they're going to leave here and go worship their God. And so I'm going to make their work just a little bit harder. So now they're still slaves. They're still building the cities with brick, but now they have to go find their own straw to make the brick. And so they've got a lot more work. And so they're getting kind of upset with Moses because Moses is making life hard on them at this point. We come to chapter 6, though, where, you know, you think about this. This could be somewhat of a crisis of faith for Moses. He's sent back there. Children of Israel are all excited, goes before Pharaoh. Pharaoh says it's not going to happen, and now the children of Israel are all upset at him. But here we see in chapter 6, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, the all-powerful God. But by my name, Lord Yahweh, the Eternal One, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Verse 7, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Verse 8, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Do you notice the I wills in that passage? 7 I wills there, where God is saying, I said I'm going to do it. I am going to do it. And I bring this up because this was a big part of the study last week when we looked at God's promise to Abraham and then given again to Isaac and then given again to Jacob. And so he's basically coming back and saying, we're going to fulfill that promise. This is what's happening. We're going to bring the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land because that's the land that was promised to them. In verse 9, so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And so Moses is all fired up again. You know, he's got his confidence back for the children of Israel. They're still the ones out there making the bricks without the straw. And so life is hard on them. And so challenges coming for them. Now, as we end off chapter 6, you have the genealogy of Moses, taking it from Levi, the son of Jacob, all the way down to Moses. As we move into chapter 7, it really chapters 7 through 11, we've got the, or 7 through 10, we've got the 10 plagues that come on Egypt. So that's what we're going to look at in somewhat of a rapid fashion, the different plagues that God brings to Egypt to encourage Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. So plague number one, the water in Egypt being turned to blood. Let's look at chapter 7, beginning from verse 7, where we read, "And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh." Okay, so this gives us the verse that gives us the age of Moses at this time. 40 years old when he left Egypt to go to Midian, 80 years old when he came back to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. Verse 8, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said." We're going to read through this passage a number of times where Pharaoh, it says Pharaoh's heart grows hard, or Pharaoh hardened his heart. We're also going to read a number of times where it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so throughout this section, you have that hardening of your own heart and then God giving you over to the hardness of your heart. You know, we talked about that on Sunday in 2 Thessalonians 2. And so we're going to see this just in the summary and scanning over it. We're going to see this a number of times. And so verse 14, the water coming to blood. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which were in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river." And so this is exactly what ends up happening. Moses strikes the river, the waters turn to blood, the fish die, it stinks. Now, one thing to realize through this, it's not just random miracles that God is doing through Moses. This is actually an assault on the gods of Egypt, because the Egyptians actually worshiped the Nile River, and they had their various gods that they worshiped. In fact, a couple of them that I'll bring up here, the Egyptian god Num was said to be the guardian of the Nile. Okay, and so this would show that he was unable to protect his territory. The god Hapi was said to be the spirit of the Nile, was dealt a defeat. The great god Osiris was thought to have the Nile as his bloodstream. And I guess you'd say now he's truly bleeding, you know. But the interesting thing about this, okay, Moses strikes the water, it turns to blood. Notice verse 22 of chapter 7. It says, "Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments." Okay, so just like when the rod was cast down, it turned to a serpent, and then the magicians did the same thing. So now, the rod strikes the Nile, it turns to blood, the magicians come, and they're able to do the same thing. And so what happens, the result of that, middle of verse 22, it says Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. And so he's not fazed, he's not impressed. Okay, big deal, you did that, my magicians can do it too. And so heart hardened, we move on from there to plague number two, which brings us to chapter 8, verse 1, the plague of the frogs. And it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. And this is exactly what God does. There are frogs that come up out of the Nile River. They come into their houses. They go into their bedrooms. They go into their beds. They go into their ovens. They go into their kneading bowls. I remember when I was a kid, you know, I had a paper route and I was driving home down on the sidewalk, and we had frogs in Central California, and there was this big bullfrog that jumped right in the center of the sidewalk. And when I ran over it, it wasn't da-doom, it was kersplat, you know, and it scarred me till this day. I mean, can you tell I still remember that? And so imagine all of these frogs that are coming into the land of Egypt, and they really can't kill them because, again, they worship the frogs. The Egyptian goddess Hekt was always pictured with the head of a frog. For this reason, frogs were considered to be sacred, and they could not be killed. So again, as you look through this, you see that God is attacking the gods of Egypt, okay, as he's doing these things. Again, not just random miracles that are taking place. And so relief comes from driving the frogs out at Moses' command. They put them in heaps because they die, and Pharaoh again has a hard heart. We come to plague number 3 in verse 15, the plague of the lice. It says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, chapter 8, verse 15, saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. Verse 16, so the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice or gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. And again, this is what takes place. We find now that the magicians can't copy this. Verse 19 of chapter 8. It says, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Verse 20, we come on in now to the plague of, well, it's called the plague of flies. Verse 20, and the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Verse 21, or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send, notice it says swarms right there. Is that way in your translation? Of flies is in italics. So it's literally, he sent swarms. And it's interpreted as flies, but it could be, you know, flying creatures that bring destruction, let's say, as some people see it. So I will send swarms of flies on you. And on your servants, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And so, again, this is what happened. This is what Moses did. And again, we look to the gods of Egypt, and the worship of flies, particularly of the beetle, was a prominent part of the religion of the ancient Egyptians. I'm pulling a lot of this stuff up from our study we did, boy, 9 years ago, going through the book of Exodus. And so a lot of this is taken from then. It's all on the website. But I thought it's a good collection to see, not only some cool photos, but also some reasoning behind why there's these particular plagues that are taking place. And so what happens with this? Verse 32, end of chapter 8 says, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. So that brings us to chapter 9, plague number 5, the pestilence on the cattle. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep. A very severe pestilence. So again, this is exactly what happened. He struck the cattle and all of these other animals that were in the field. And now the Egyptian god Hathor is thought to be a mother goddess in the form of a cow. Egyptian religion considered cattle sacred. And so you can see why throughout all of this, it's important for Moses to be able to take Israel out of Egypt to sacrifice to God. For he says at one point, if we sacrificed here in the land, it's an abomination to the Egyptians because they're killing gods that the Egyptians worshipped in order to sacrifice to their god, okay? And so, again, an attack on the gods of Egypt. Verses 7 through 9, the sixth plague of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 7, then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. So there's a distinction between the Egyptian cattle and the Hebrews' cattle. Verse 8, so the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And so this is what they did. They took the ashes, they cast it, and it became boils upon the people. But again, the result would be a hard heart from Pharaoh. Notice dropping down to verse 12, it says, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So again, we see not just Pharaoh hardening his own heart, but we see God hardening his heart. And the way I understand this is that Pharaoh has a choice to make. He makes his choice multiple times. God gives him over to that choice. And then God is like giving him over to a point ultimately of no return. Notice in verse 13 and following, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Verse 15, now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Again, like I said earlier, God could have wiped him out right away. He didn't need 10 plagues to do this, but he says, for this purpose, I raised you up. And I think the idea is to be an adversary against God, allowed him to, in his arrogance and rebellion, continue on so that God could show that he was the great king, that he was the great God over all the gods of Egypt. And it is this particular series of events that is reiterated throughout the entirety of the Old Testament as God's mighty hand and outstretched arm in delivering the children of Israel. It always comes back to this, the deliverance from Egypt, how God showed his strength in bringing people, the children of Israel, out of the Egyptian bondage. Verse 17 continues on, as yet you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. And again, this is what takes place. Hail comes down upon the cattle of the Egyptians, but again, those in Goshen, where the children of Israel are spared. We jump to the end of chapter 9, verses 34 and 35, and we read, and when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. That brings us to chapter 10, the plague of the locusts. So we're at plague number 8 now. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son, the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me, or else if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. And as you can guess, the locusts came and began to devour whatever of the crops were not taken by the hail. Okay, so they're just totally devastating Egypt through these plagues. We come to the next plague in verse 16, the plague of darkness, verse 16 of chapter 10. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Wow, it's kind of getting to Pharaoh. Verse 18, so he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But, verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Interesting. Verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. And so throughout all of the land of Egypt, it's dark, pitch black. You ever been to a pitch black place? I remember as a kid going to Carlsbad Caverns and them shutting the flashlight off. And you can't see the hand in front of your face. So a darkness, and I think more than just dark darkness, it's a darkness that may be felt. Maybe there's something demonic in that as well. But in the land of Goshen, it's light. Okay, so there's a distinction that's taking place between the Egyptians and between the children of Israel. This, again, is an attack on their god, the sun god Ra, in bringing darkness throughout the land. And so we come to chapter 11, and we read of the death of the firstborn as we come to plague number 10, the final plague. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Now, this is interesting because they're basically going and plundering the Egyptians. They're asking them for silver and gold and clothing and different things like that. And you can look at that and go, well, that doesn't seem right. I mean, they're taking stuff and they're going to leave Egypt with it. But you can look at it like it's back pay. You know, I mean, they were slaves for a long time in the land of Egypt. By the way, this is how they had the gold and whatnot in order to construct the tabernacle and the furnishings that were inside the tabernacle. It's kind of neat to see where that stuff came from. It says in verse 4, then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. Verse 7, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And so this is the last interaction here. The death of the firstborn is warned. We come into chapter 12, and we have what's referred to as the Passover. This would be ultimately Israel's greatest feast. It's the institution of the Passover. It's what Israel was to do to keep themselves saved. Okay, because the destroyer is going to come through the land and kill all of the firstborn. In order for the children of Israel to be spared, they were to take a lamb, one for each household, and kill that lamb and take the blood and put it on the doorposts and the crossbeam of the house. And then when God passed through the land of Egypt, the destroyer would not go down and kill the firstborn inside of the house, but they would be passed over, they would be spared. And so the instructions are given here in verse 12 for the children of Israel on what to do. It says in verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Jump down to verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Now jump down to verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So what we have here is not just the institution of this feast called the Passover, which would be really their greatest feast. They had three major feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, but clearly this was their greatest feast. It would not just be the instituting of a great memorial to look back and see this great deliverance that God wrought in Egypt to bring Israel out, but also what it becomes really is a type or a picture. And we talk about typology. It's a picture of what Jesus would do. Look at the connection here. You've got an innocent lamb that's killed so that its blood can be put on the doorpost of the house, so that the children of Israel can stay inside the house, so that when the destroyer comes through at midnight, they'll be safe and the destroyer will pass over the house. Hence the name of the feast of the Passover. And so Jesus, which the Bible refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as the Passover lamb, and remember, John the Baptist referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he died, innocent Jesus, he died, shed his blood so that we can go, if you will, in Christ or be underneath the blood, becoming Christians, so that when that day of judgment comes, we will be passed over and not judged. Why? Because Jesus died a substitutionary death to protect us, just like this lamb died to protect the people inside of the house. That's referred to as typology, or a picture of a greater truth that would come. Now, it was at the Feast of Passover, when Jesus was with his disciples, where he instituted a greater memorial, and that we refer to as the Lord's Supper, or communion. So as he institutes that at the Feast of Passover, he's saying, take the bread and take the cup and remember what I'm doing for you now, because God brought them out of Egypt, as great as that was, but Jesus brought humanity out of the bondage of sin to be able to live forever with God. Isn't that neat how it's connected like that? And so the institution of the Feast of Passover here, with all of its depth of meaning as we see in moving on into the New Testament. Well, ultimately, what takes place is God, like he did in the previous nine plagues, he fulfills what he says he's going to do, and he strikes the firstborn in Egypt. We look at chapter 12, verse 29. And it says, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you said. And then we jump to verse 51, the end of the chapter, and it says, and it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Now, as we go into chapter 13, it talks about the consecration of the firstborn. As Israel was to move into the land of Canaan, they were to dedicate all of their firstborn to the Lord. The firstborn of their animals, the clean animals, were to be dedicated in sacrifice to the Lord. The unclean animals were to be redeemed with a clean animal, and thus that animal sacrificed to the Lord. The firstborn males were to be redeemed as well. And so you have your firstborn son, okay, another animal is sacrificed to the Lord. Why were the firstborn consecrated to God? Because God saved their firstborn in the land of Egypt with the blood on the doorpost. And so, if you will, everybody owes their firstborn to God. And so chapter 13 speaks to that end of the consecration of the firstborn to the Lord. Notice an interesting note in chapter 13, verse 19, where it says, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. It was at the end of the book of Genesis, the end of chapter 50 of Genesis, where Joseph said, God's going to fulfill his promise. And so I'm going to die, but when God fulfills his promise, make sure you take me with you so that I can be buried in the land of promise, in the land of Canaan. And so it says that they embalmed Joseph. Remember, again, he was the second most powerful man in Egypt. And now this is hundreds of years later, and they're doing what Joseph asked them to do. And I bring this up because sometimes we don't visualize this in our mind. They carried Joseph to the promised land. You know what that means? They carried him through the Red Sea when they were escaping from the Egyptians. So as they're fleeing for their lives, they've got these pallbearers with this coffin taking Joseph through the Red Sea for 40 years in the wilderness as they're wandering around. They're carrying Joseph with him because Joseph ultimately makes it to the promised land and he's buried there. It's just an interesting concept to think about when you read these verses and put it together. And so anyway, they take Joseph with them as they had promised him. Where are we at here? Chapter 14, we find Pharaoh changing his mind. Why? How about that? Pharaoh changing his mind and pursuing the children of Israel. So he gets his army, he gets all of his chariots, and they start going after the children of Israel as this, a couple of million people are what's leaving Egypt here. It says that there's over 600,000 fighting males. And so when you add the children, when you add the women, when you add the older people, you've got a couple million people that are leaving Egypt. So you've got this great group that are going out of Egypt. Then all of a sudden, they see this dust cloud behind them. And here comes Pharaoh with his armies. And, you know, they've been under the thumb of Pharaoh for so many years. So they're fearing for their lives. And so we take it up in chapter 14, beginning from verse 10. And we read, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward.'" And so it seems like a picture where Moses is standing bold and confident, and then he's like, "Oh God, what are we going to do? You know, we got the Egyptians." And God says to him, I think what he's saying is there's a time to cry out to me and there's a time to get up and get going. And now's the time to get up and get moving. And so they keep going and God is leading them. This is a part that we're not touching on. He's leading them by a pillary cloud. Okay. And so as he leads them to the border of the Red Sea, he then moves behind them and it becomes a pillar of fire at night to give light on the Hebrews and a pillary cloud to actually bring blindness to the Egyptians. And so there's a separation that takes place all this night as God instructs Moses to go to the Red Sea and hold out his staff. And then God miraculously parts the Red Sea to give them the escape route because there was no escape route. They had hedged themselves in with the Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptian army behind them. And so when the outlook looks tough, you try the uplook, because God makes a way where there is no way, amen? And so he is able to bring them through the Red Sea. And that's what we read about as we continue on chapter 14. We look in verse 21. It says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided." Verse 22, "So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea," notice, "on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." I emphasize that verse because there are some that try and explain it away in a kind of a natural explanation and say, well, it wasn't really the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. And the Reed Sea was a lot shallower than, the Red Sea was. And so it was a low river mark. And so they were able to go through on, just a little bit of water and make it through there. But what we read about is really two miracles. Number one, that there's dry ground. You know, when you think about it, there would be just this slimy, muddy mess that they would have to go through. But there's dry ground there. And plus, there's a wall of water on each side of them, it says in the passage. And so really the third miracle would be that the Egyptian army could actually get drowned in the Reed Sea, you know, that's only about knee deep. So what happens is they go through the midst of the Red Sea. Obviously, it's supernatural, right? It's miraculous as God leads them through. And then Pharaoh decides to go through, decides to send his armies through after the children of Israel. When Israel makes it out the other side, and then God instructs him. Instructs Moses, take your rod, hold it out over the Red Sea, and God brings the waters crashing against the Egyptian army and just completely wipes them out. And so now Moses can go forward without fear of the Egyptians pursuing them anymore. It's like it's over. It's completely over. He's now following God and now leading the children of Israel to follow after the Lord. And so the song of Moses in chapter 15. Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And so a really neat song that Moses composed. Do you know that Moses also wrote Psalm 90? We think of the Psalms as primarily of David, which is true, but he wrote Psalm 90, and that's a neat psalm to read. It's the one that speaks about us, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And so another neat psalm to look up and check out. And so God brings them through, and Moses and the children of Israel rejoice. And then in verse 22, it says, of chapter 15, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Excuse me. Then he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. This is one of the compound names of God, the Lord who heals you. It's Jehovah Rapha. And it means the Lord who heals you. We saw another compound name of God last week in Genesis 22 when Abraham was sacrificing his son Isaac. He named the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. And so you see a handful of compound names of God through this. Now, S.I. McMillan wrote a book called None of These Diseases that basically looks at this passage. And in essence, what God is saying is I'm going to test you here. If you'll follow my laws and do what I say, I'm not going to allow any of these diseases that I brought upon the Egyptians to be upon you. And so he takes the laws that Moses is going to receive from God at Mount Sinai and looks at all of the laws, you know, that they're to live pure lives, that they're to have a strict dietary law, how that's the healthiest way that you actually could live. And so it's a very interesting book based upon this and a lot of truth in it. And so as we look at this map, we just look real briefly on perhaps where they went as they came out of Egypt, crossed through the Red Sea. They've come to Marah. At the end of chapter 15, they come to Elim, the place of the 70 palm trees. And as we come into chapter 16, they're moving down into the desert of sin and ultimately to Rephidim. But chapter 16 is where they cry out to God because they have no food. We're going to have to make a little bit of time here. Let's take it up from chapter 16, verse 2. It says, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And so God is going to provide what is referred to as the manna from heaven, where he will rain down bread upon the land every single day except the seventh day. And so they're to go out every day and gather enough for their family. If they gather too much and try and keep it overnight, it's going to breed worms and it will stink. It will get corrupted, okay? But on the sixth day, they're to gather twice as much because it won't get corrupted on the sixth day. They'll have enough for the seventh day, the Sabbath day. If they don't get enough on the sixth day, God isn't bringing any bread on the seventh day. And so he's teaching them how to be dependent upon him daily for their necessities. Remember, Jesus, give us this day our daily bread. They're teaching a dependency upon him. And so God is supplying them supernaturally with food here. We see in chapter 16, we look at verse 31 of chapter 16. It says, "And the house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." You know what I read out of that? Donuts, okay? So, and jump down to verse 35. It said, "And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came into an inhabited land." So imagine, 40 years, you get donuts. And this is food. And you know, we all love, well, I love donuts. And I would love to eat them all the time, but I would be sick if I did, you know. But this is food right here that God gave them to sustain them. It's all they needed for 40 years. So can you imagine donuts that sustained you? So God is really blessing them with what they need in a very good way. In fact, in a couple of passages in the Psalms, it mentions what God did for them. One particular one, Psalm 78, verses 24 and 25, it says that he had rained down manna on them to eat and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. That's kind of cool, isn't it? And so he gives them this heavenly food to sustain them. Chapter 17, they don't have any water. Well, God's going to take care of that too. Okay, he's given them the food they need. He's also going to give them what they need to drink. And so they make their way through. Let's take it up from verse 2 of chapter 17. "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They're ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." And so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And so God knew their need. And so he brings water from the rock. Guys, remember, we're talking a couple million people here. Okay, so in our minds, if we think, well, there's this little trickle that's coming through, you know, enough to fill my canteen, it's just not going to do it for a couple million people. Again, we go back to Psalm 78, this time verse 15, and it says, "He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths." So we're not talking a trickle, we're talking a raging river that's coming forth to give all of these people enough water to drink, and they would have enough water as they wandered in the wilderness for some 40 years. So it's simply showing how God provided for them. Now, it's interesting, about 40 years later, a very similar thing took place. Okay, this is at the beginning of them going to the mountain of God. About 40 years later, the people complain again. Imagine that. They complained again, and they didn't have any water to drink. And so Moses goes before God. This time, God tells him to go and speak to the rock, okay? In this passage, he instructs Moses to go and to strike the rock. Next time, 40 years later, go speak to the rock. And so Moses goes out. But Moses is, I mean, can you imagine 40 years of this? We've only seen a couple of days of the children of Israel complaining and complaining. 40 years of this, Moses is put up with. And so when he goes out in Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 through 11, it says, "Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank." God told him to speak to the rock. He strikes the rock, but God, in his graciousness, brings forth water anyway. Next few verses tell us, though, that because Moses erred in not hallowing God in the sight of the children of Israel, Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land. Can you imagine that? 40 years of wandering in the wilderness,
putting up with these people, and now he can't go into the promised land. There's an interesting thing to look at this again. It comes into the realm of typology again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as Paul is referring back to these events that took place with the children of Israel, he uses them in a spiritual way to see how God was working in their lives. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now look at this picture. Israel in the wilderness, they're going to die if they don't have any water, okay? Without Jesus, nobody's going to make it to heaven, all right? So look at the typology in this. God said here in chapter 17, verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock." And then you strike the rock. It's a picture of Jesus dying, being crucified, so that we can have life, okay? The life-giving substance comes out when he is struck, like the rock being struck in chapter 17. But then when you come to Numbers chapter 20, you find that God says, "Now go speak to the rock." And the picture, I think, is this. Jesus only had to die one time for the sins of the world. And once he died to make that redemption possible, now anybody who needs this life-giving substance that's going to give eternal life, all they have to do is but speak to the rock of their salvation, and that life-giving substance will come. Well, I think the practical point we want to see in what happened to Moses is that because he didn't represent God right, I mean, he was picturing God as being angry with the children of Israel. But God knew they needed water. So God was just simply saying, go out and then they'll have water. Because he didn't represent God in the right way, he didn't get the benefits of going into the promised land. I think it's a word to us that we as Christians need to make sure that we're accurately representing God to people. You know, this is who God is, as we explain to them. Rather than being this angry God that wants to judge them, he is a God of mercy and love that wants to forgive them. So it's a good point for a good practical point for all of us. Okay, bringing this thing down really quick because we got to wrap it up. End of chapter 17, you've got Moses on the mountain with Aaron and Hur holding up his hands so that Joshua can defeat the Amalekites. They name the place Jehovah Nissi, another compound name, the Lord our banner. It is he we fight under. He is our king. Chapter 18, Jethro comes out into the land of, into the Sinai Peninsula, comes out with Zipporah, Moses' wife and his two children, so that they can be reunited again. Jethro sees and hears all that God has done. He observes Moses sitting down from sunup to sundown, judging the children of Israel and just getting totally wiped out. And so Jethro says, this isn't a good thing. And you're going to exhaust yourself. What you need to do is delegate. You need to get more people to help you out. And so he says, and this is the last point I want to bring out. He says that they're to come out and they're to help you judge the people. Verse 22 of chapter 18. And let them judge the people, that is some elders of the land, at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. Verse 23. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. Jethro comes up with a great idea of delegation, and he says, this is what you ought to do. Let them handle the little things. They get the big ones. Let them bring it to you, and you can take care of the big problems. And then he says, if you do this, and the Lord commands you. In other words, don't just take it because it's my word. Let God speak to your heart. Isn't that a great truth for us? Rather than somebody coming up and saying, you know, this is what you need to do with your life, brother, or this is what you need to do, sister. Say, well, that's great. We want to be open-minded to receive it, but we want to make sure it's what the Lord wants us to do. So if the Lord speaks that to your heart and bears witness to you, then move forward in that capacity. So again, with the outline of the book of Exodus, we've covered the departure out of Egypt. Next week, we're going to be looking at the law of Moses, which includes the Ten Commandments, and the building of the tabernacle, this portable sanctuary, and the priesthood for offering up the sacrifices. So that's going to be chapters 19 through 40 as we look at it next week. Thank you for making it through with me. We'll adjust this as we go to make it as smooth as possible. So let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll open it up. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your word, and thank you as we just get this quick overview of what you have done. Thank you that we were able to witness your greatness as you showed forth your mighty power in the land of Egypt. And thank you for your love, your care for humanity in bringing Jesus.
Lord, may you guide and direct our lives. May we be humble followers of yours, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.